For today's sermon, it might be helpful to have where it says sermon notes below that is the printed scripture. If you followed in another translation, you already know there are some interesting differences that were found. Some of you may not be aware that I teach New Testament Greek at Elizabethtown College. It's basically the same course I taught here about 30 years ago, and several of you went through that, so you already know all this stuff, but, you know, bear with me. I have grown to have a greater fascination with the translating process and have really enjoyed it, but I've also been troubled by how limiting our English translations are, how they fail to show the fullness of the text. So in my attempt by having a different translation, I'm not trying to say that the New International Version, which we have in the pulpit, or the Revised Standard Version, or the New English Version are wrong. I'm just trying to expand our ability to understand the meaning that's found in the text itself, in the original language. So as I go through this, I'm going to try my best to illuminate some of the things in the text and why I translated it the way I did. So this won't be a particularly rousing sermon, so you can already kind of figure out how you're going to cock your head so that when you go to sleep, no one will know you're doing it, or just lower your expectations a bit and we'll all get through this just fine. I want to talk a bit about what I have a great passion about, and that is the text. What does it say? And how do I better understand what it means? So I want to walk through this text a little bit with you and hope that some of the insights will have direct meaning and value for you. I know they have for me. Paul wrote, "So I'm encouraging y'all," and I clarified, it is a plural you. So it's not just writing to you and you alone, it's writing to us. Sisters and brothers, the Greek word there is adelphoi, and you've known that word because you've talked about Philadelphia most of your life, and you know that's from the Greek meaning city of brotherly love. But adelphos is the word for brother. But when it goes into the plural, it doesn't just mean men. It really means whoever is gathered there. When you refer to a group as adelphoi, you mean both men and women. So I've added that in because if we want to understand what it means, it's the old days we used to talk about brethren. The brethren are gathered, and we meant men and women both. And then we started saying brothers and sisters, and then we said brethren and cistern. But I always thought cistern is what's in the backyard. It doesn't really have the right feel and flavor as brethren did. I don't know, there's something wrong with that. So brothers and sisters seem to work. Then he begins by laying the context. He says, through God's compassion. This is basically the only qualifier that Paul uses to describe God in this section of Scripture. God's compassion. The word compassion can be translated as mercy, pity, or compassion. God's compassion, His mercy. What a rich sense of thinking about who God is. We live in a day when many people are trying to shift us and try to change our way of thinking about God as somebody who's looking out for you. If you make a mistake, God's going to get you. And it's just such a shame, so that when they hear things that God has God's eye on you, they think, oh dear, I don't want God to see this. Well, no, God loves you. God cares about you. God's compassion and mercy enfold you. That's the God that Paul is talking about here. I am intrigued by the language of pity, that could be in this word. I never thought about God as having to pity us, but I guess, in a sense, God, I guess, could look at us and think how sad we've made a mess of things so badly, and would have some degree of pity for us and compassion in that sense. Just a novel way of being aware of the fullness of that word. So it's within the context of God's compassion that Paul writes this thing. And then he says, this is what I'm getting at. I want you to offer your bodies. In most translations, it probably says offer yourselves. But the word is body. Offer your bodies. All of us together to offer our bodies. And when he says that, he's not saying offer your hands or your eyes or your heart or your feet, but the whole self. So the notion here has to do with the presentation of all of who we are and what we do, our very behavior, day in and day out. So what are we going to do with this offering? And then he describes it as a sacrifice which is alive. We don't think much about sacrifices today. We don't do a lot of that. But that was very much part of what it meant to be a religious person in those days. You offered a sacrifice. You take a wild animal, a domesticated animal, whatever. You kill it and burn it up. And that, that's crassly said, but that's basically what it was. And that was the sacrifice. And so it's easy to think, well, what he's saying is he wants it to be alive, not dead. But that's not really what's being communicated here. In the phrase, which is alive, it's a participle. Those of you who love grammar will love knowing that that's a participle. The rest of you will say, what's a participle? But the point of this present active participle is that this is something that is ongoing. It's like saying the phone is ringing. It's something that's, when you hear someone say the phone is ringing, you don't know if it rang 30 times or 2 times. But what you do know is if someone says the phone is ringing, it's still ringing. It isn't stopping. The phone is ringing, and it will continue to ring. And that's the importance of the way he chose to express this. He could have used the word alive, which I did, which is not really good. I should have said a sacrifice which is living, because it does bear the notion of this much better. As we offer our bodies, the daily activities of what we do, say, and think, and as we continue to do that, it is something that has an ongoing nature to it. And that's what Paul is asking us to do. But that's one quality, that it's living, that it's ongoing. Then he gives two more examples of what it should be. It should be dedicated. In the translation in the pew, I think it says holy. And the reason I didn't use the word holy is because most of us don't really know what we mean when we say holy. I remember loving to sing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, number one in the hymnal. That was back in the red hymnal days. I'm sorry, young folk, you just don't know the good things that were there. But anyhow, I loved that thing. I had no idea what holy meant. Well, the word in Greek, I've learned what it means. The word is hagios in Greek, and it means something that is consecrated, something that is different, something that is set apart. Something set apart, different, or consecrated. So this is the same word Paul used when he says, and it gets translated in most English translations, when he talks about people, you were to the saints worshiping in Rome. That's how he begins the letter. The word saints is the same word, hagios. So you're a saint by that language. Well, what does that mean? We think of saints as people who are next to God. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you're dedicated, you're set apart for God. Just as we've done to this sanctuary, we've dedicated, consecrated. It's not like just any other building. It's a special building set aside for God. So too, this offering of ours, our bodies, is different. It's set apart. It's dedicated. Then the third word he uses is, I've translated here as acceptable. Not the best way. This word means useful, pleasing. I scratch my head on how to translate this, and I'm not real happy with this. I wish if I could, I'd cross out acceptable. I'd put useful, probably, or pleasing, but maybe useful. This is the same word that's used to describe an obedient child. So a child that doesn't sass you back. We've all had those. We know what those wonderful children are, right? That's considered a pleasing child. That's the word pleasing. It's also used to describe a slave that does all the right things without bad-mouthing you or talking about you behind your back. Now, we don't have slaves today, but you can get in your mind having somebody who's right there, Johnny on the spot, does all the right stuff at just the right time, and you think, boy, what a pleasing person, what a useful person that is to have around. That's the kind of way we're supposed to be as we are this offering. A living fully for God, being pleasing or acceptable, and being dedicated. Then he says all of this put together, that makes up a thoughtful worship. It's interesting to me that the word thoughtful and worship are put together. Some translations say spiritual worship. That's your spiritual worship. The word is also translated thoughtful. So the word could be, it means that spirituality must be thoughtful. Some people think it's just whatever stirs your emotion. And if it stirs your emotion, obviously that's good. Well, emotion is an important part of worship, but it has to be balanced with thoughtfulness. And when we only focus on how it makes us feel, we miss the mark. It's got to be a matter of how we think. I've often thought it would be so much better if when we worship, we sat around a table, had a cup of coffee or tea, whichever you prefer, and talked together about things. Then everybody has to think. As it is now, you just pay the preacher to think, and then he talks and blathers on, and then you have to think in reaction, but we don't get to hear your thinking. But your thinking is as important as mine, and so why don't we find a way to make that work better? It's got to be a way to do that. But that's kind of what Paul is calling for, a thoughtful worship, and it's manifested in how we live our lives and how we deal with each other. Then he goes on, he says, that is, in other words, all this is really to say, don't be conforming to yourselves to this world order, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You've heard that, and you've heard sermons on that. I was fascinated by the fact that the first part is an active action. Don't be conforming yourself to the world order. It implies that we've been doing that. I didn't know I was doing that. Did you know you're doing that? But he says, stop it. We are not to be listening to how the nation, our leaders, or the business leaders, or the social workers, or anybody else is telling us how to behave. We're supposed to be listening to God. How do you separate those sometimes? How do you work through that? But he's implying that even in those days, they were listening too much to the current world order. What do we have to do to preserve the government? That was Rome in those days. Well, we miss the mark when we do that. We're not paying attention to being separated, holy, functioning, acceptable to God. But he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As we allow our thoughtfulness to change how we think, we can become transformed. But why do we want to be transformed? He says, so that you will be examining what is the will of God. A lot of people think, oh, it's very simple. It's right there in the Bible. Whatever it says, that's God's will. Well, that's a sign that they aren't paying attention, because this was written to tell us we have to be examining it. The word examining means prove, discover, discern, interpret, demonstrate. So as we need to pay attention to the fact is that as we come to understand God's will for our culture, it may be a different way of understanding it than when we apply it to a different culture. And then to recognize that our culture is changing. So how do we understand and discern what God, how God would have us apply God's will to today? We need to be using our own minds in that process. Well, what is the will of God? He gives three characteristics of the will of God. The good. You know there are two Greek words for good? One, also, one word, kalos, means noble, and it means beautiful. So a person could be good, or a day could be good. It's a good day if it's a beautiful day. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word that also means noble. So the will of God is something that carries with it a nobility, something worth paying attention to. And then the next word that he uses to describe it is pleasing. And it's the same word that I translated as acceptable. It's that very same word, the one of the slave and the child, to be useful. God's will is good, and it's useful and mature. In most of your translations, that last word is translated perfect. But you remember 30 years ago when I preached to you about this, and I remember it very well. I'm sure you do too. I talked about that word, but I was talking about it at the end of a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember it? I was talking about when Jesus says, you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I said, we've missed the mark. We don't understand what that word means. The Greek word was teleos. You remember that, right? And teleos. And what it does is it describes a rose that is in full bloom. Not necessarily just a rose, but any flower in full bloom. Not a flawless flower, but a mature, fully mature flower. When we read the word perfect in the New Testament, we should change that, because that really is not a good use of, that is not the right word. The right word is mature. So what I said at the time, as you remember, was that Jesus is saying, grow up. We should be mature people in our dealings. And once again, we find Paul picks up on that same notion. The will of God is that we are good or noble, pleasing or useful, and mature. And then he comes in and pulls this stuff together. Indeed, I'm speaking to you all through the kindness given to me to be thinking of yourselves not higher than you ought to have in mind, rather with sensibility, each with the measure of trust God gave you. I want to come back to that in a second. For just as one body we have many members, and many members do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are a body in Christ, so each is part of the other. Well, I said I wanted to come back to that phrase, the measure of trust God gives us. If ever there was a stained glass word, a word that has taken on meaning in the church that isn't what it was intended to mean, it probably is the word believe. The Greek here is pistis, and it can mean belief, faith, or trust. Most of the time, the word gets translated as belief. I think in the New International Version in your pew Bibles, here it said faith, by the faith God has given you. Could just as easily have been translated belief or trust. In our culture, the word faith easily gets confused with belief. But belief has to do with our thoughts about someone or something, what we think about them. Faith has to do with our confidence in someone or something. Do you have faith I can preach a sermon? Boy, the human sled. Faith has to do with confidence in someone or something. Trust, however, has to do with our relationship, the depth of our relationship with someone or something. So trust includes elements of faith and belief, but the emphasis is upon how we live it out, on the living of our lives rather than the thinking of our lives. In our culture, the word faith gets confused. And that's why I prefer to translate it trust. Somewhere along the way, we've gotten confused. Have you noticed how many folks seem to be of the opinion that our faith has to do with having the right thoughts about Jesus? I mean, you've heard it. They'll first of all try to make you feel like the scum of the earth, an evil, mean, wicked, bad, nasty sinner. And then they'll say the only way to get out of this is to say the right prayer. You say, I believe Jesus is the Lord and Savior of my life. And if you do that, honky-dory, you're going to heaven. That's all you need to worry about. Okay, I've exaggerated a little bit. But that has to do with belief. That has to do with thinking. If you have the right thoughts about Jesus, everything is fine. But that is not what the Bible is saying if you really look at the depth of this particular word. Of course, that leads to another stained glass word in a way, and that has to do with salvation. What is it that our belief is supposed to free us from? The word salvation, soter, means not only to be saved, but also to be made whole or healthy. And it seems to me to be magical thinking that having the right thoughts about Jesus has the ability to heal or save anybody. Both Paul and James, in their letters, warned us of the dangers of that kind of thinking. Although they expressed it in different terms, you know as well as I do that they agreed that for faith to have saving power, it has to find expression in our lives. The more I deal with biblical texts, the more I believe that we are not saved by belief. We are saved, that is, we find spiritual healing and wholeness through the lives of trust in God's covenantal love and goodness, making our lives, our bodies in motion, living expressions of our trust. Paul's language, it makes it our sacrifice. So what does all this mean? I think it means a whole lot more than having right beliefs, even if we could agree on which beliefs were the right ones. Actually, though, it's much simpler. I think I told you the story of the great Blondine, didn't I? Do you remember that one? That was probably about 30 years ago, too. Great Blonde, I think I told the children. I didn't tell you. I told the children. That's what it was. The Great Blondine was the very first guy who walked the tightrope from the United States to Canada over the Niagara Falls. Does that help bring back the story a little bit? Not quite yet? Okay. Well, he walked over. He was the first one to ever do that. He had about a 40-pound bar, and he would walk across this tightrope from one side to the other, and people applauded. Oh, this is wonderful. Then he walked out again, and he set down a table on the wire and sat down by it and had a little snack, and then he came back in, and then he says, do you think I could take a wheelbarrow across and back? And everyone said, oh, yes, yes. We believe you could take a wheelbarrow over and cross. And so he took a wheelbarrow, and he walked the tightrope over and walked it back. And he said, so I could do that. Yeah. He said, now, does anyone believe I could put a human being inside the wheelbarrow and walk across and back? And everyone applauded, yes, we believe you can do it. He said, who will get into the wheelbarrow? Now, belief is having a thought he could do it. Getting in the wheelbarrow, that's trusting he will do it. And that's what this word pistis is all about, trusting. Living our pistis, our faith, our trust, deals with our attitudes and relationships. It's the implication on how we treat our children, how we treat our parents, how we treat those troublesome neighbors as well as the good neighbors. It has implications for our care for those who are down on their luck, as well as those who've made serious mistakes with their lives, such that they've left them to be marginalized and sort of outcast in our society. Living in trusting relationship with God means that while we have no idea of what life may bring us, God will not abandon us. Through tragedies and personal betrayals, God remains faithfully waiting and wanting only the best for us, and is available for comfort when we open ourselves to God's holy presence. Trusting Jesus means we will seek in our daily lives and dealings with each other to see one another through the eyes of Jesus, to see each other's flaws and strengths through Jesus' eyes, just as we also see ourselves through Jesus' eyes, our flaws. We see ourselves as one group, all alike, as part of each other, as Paul said. He who sees all of us sees our bright and shadow sides and loves us with healing and saving power. And so I invite us to think less and less about whether we have correct beliefs. Most of them don't really matter. Was Jesus married? Did you see the parchment, the news about the parchment they found? Was Jesus married? Maybe, maybe not. Does it matter? Will he return in the clouds? Do angels dance on the head of a pin? Why should these things matter? We have something more important to do, to offer our whole being in trust to God and Jesus. Wow, what a challenge. Let's sing about that faith, about that trust. Let's turn to number 571.